It is great to be with you this morning. As Joe said, I am from Elnora, Indiana. I grew up in northern Indiana and moved down there a year ago to be a part of the church there. They have an apprenticeship program that I had the privilege of being a part of, and I've been there for a year doing that. So basically, it's shadowing the current ministry there at the church and being involved, and then I also have opportunity to preach once every 5 weeks. So with that, I've had chances to preach over the last year, and last time I was out here, Joe talked to me and asked if I'd be willing to share some time. There we go. Are we good? Okay. So I told him at that point I'd be coming out this weekend for a wedding and would be around, and so that's why we're here now. So over the last while there at the church, I've been preaching through the book of Hebrews and just started at the beginning and have been picking our way through. So we're going to get kind of a condensed introduction. We're going to talk some about the first two chapters, and then the main part of our sermon will be from verses 10 through 18 in the second chapter of Hebrews. So first, looking a little bit at the book of Hebrews as a whole, I'd like to introduce the book. One of the things that's often controversial about the book of Hebrews is who wrote it. Nobody really knows. As I talked about, or as I studied it and thought about it, came to the conclusion that it probably doesn't matter, and in fact, it's probably intentional that we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews, because the first four verses start out, and especially the first verse, details Hebrews specifically and the Word of God as being the revelation from God. So the author is omitted to take our focus away from that and to focus on the fact that this is God speaking to us. That seems to be the reason why we don't have the author given in the book of Hebrews. And he wrote the book, whoever this was who wrote the book, wrote it to Jews, both believing and non-believing Jews, to encourage them in the faith and primarily to prove, especially at the beginning of the book, to prove that the man Jesus Christ was the Savior sent from God. So the Jews hearing this would have known the character of Christ, the man of Christ, as a real historical character. The question was, is this man actually the Messiah we're looking for, or is he just an imposter? And the author of the book of Hebrews seeks to prove that, yes, this man, Jesus, was the Christ and is the Christ we've been looking for. And then by building their faith and their confidence in the man of Christ, he also seeks to motivate them to diligently and intentionally honor Christ with how they live their lives. So that's kind of the broader purpose for the book of Hebrews. Now we're going to kind of fly through the first two chapters from the beginning of chapter 1 to verse 9 in chapter 2 to bring us up to where we're going to be today in the book of Hebrews. So the first chapter deals a lot with God being revealed and the divinity of Christ being displayed. So the first chapter, he proves that Christ is God. Then he moves into the second chapter, he proves that Christ is man. And both of these are essential, because if he was not God, he's not perfect and therefore can't be our substitute. If he's not man, he's not worthy to be our substitute, and he's aloof. And we're going to be looking a lot more at that later as well. As you probably saw, that the title of the sermon is Christ Our Brother. So we're going to be looking quite a bit at Christ as one of us. So both of these are essential to who Christ is, and that's why the author lays these out in the first two chapters. But he begins by talking about just God being revealed. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And so he talks about God revealing himself to us. And if we think about it, this is unusual. It's unexpected that God would let us in. He didn't have to let us in to know him. He's under no obligation to actually commune with us, and yet he revealed himself to us. He basically let us into his private quarters and let us invade his privacy and see his glory under no obligation. He revealed himself to us out of his goodness. And the way he did that is in two ways. He spoke in time past and has in these last days, which is probably referring to these days as in the days that the author wrote this book, has revealed himself through Christ. So the revelation in the past, in a broad sense, is speaking to the Old Testament. And it says he spoke through the prophets. When we hear the word prophets, we often think of, you know, the major and minor prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah. But it seems to be extending beyond that to all those who God used to write and tell his word. So this word prophets includes people such as David, who wrote the Psalms, as Moses and Solomon, all those who were used by God to write the Old Testament. Those are the prophets God was speaking through, revealing himself, his character in the Old Testament. And then we have the revelation now in the person of Christ. Christ being the fulfillment of the Old Testament, what was predicted about the Messiah. And that's the revelation in these last days, the revelation now of Christ. And then verses 2 through 4, we have a glorious depiction of Christ being the heir of all things, being the brightness of his glory, or the express image, or the exact copy of God, of who God is, upholding everything by the word of his power, sustainer of life. And our Savior, he purged our sins. He's the victor. He's supreme. And then verses 5 through 14 talks a lot about having a more excellent name. That subject is introduced there in verse 4. More excellent name than any other. So then we move from the first four verses into verses 5 through 14, the second half of the first chapter. And it talks about the glories of the more excellent name, that name being the Son of God. So if you think again, this book was written to prove that the man Jesus is the Christ. And only the Christ was worthy of being called Son. Anyone other than God made man, God in the flesh, would have been an imposter. This man had to be the Christ, or he was not worthy to be called the Son of God. But since he was then worthy of being called the Son of God. And as his son, all that's detailed there in 5 through 14 is ascribed to this man, Christ, proving his divinity, proving his character as God. So if Christ was who he said he was, would he be worthy to be called God's son? If he were simply a man, as many were saying, he could not have claimed the name of Son of God. Only the Messiah, only the promised Savior, the one who fulfilled what was predicted of the Savior in the Old Testament, could claim this name of the Son of God. And since Christ was what was predicted and did what was required, he proved himself to be the Son. So again, the first chapter we see the divinity of Christ proved, his godness proved, and his glory displayed. Then moving into chapter 2, the first four verses, we see the urgency of this truth. If this man is indeed the Christ, if this is the Savior that God has promised, there is salvation in nobody else. And verses 2 through 4 in chapter 2 form a very long question. But the essence of that question is the very beginning of verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The author is basically getting us to see that this is the Christ, this is the way to salvation. Without him, you will not be saved. And the implication there with how shall we be saved if we neglect so great a salvation is that you will not be saved apart from this Christ. Because this is the salvation God has promised. This is the man we look to for salvation. If you do not trust him, you have no hope in any other way of salvation. And then moving to verses 5 through 9, we see the condescension of Christ. And when you hear the word condescension, think of the President of the United States. So pretty much the epitome of society, of high class, being reduced to the level of mucking out stalls in some backwoods farm somewhere. And even that's just a shadow of what it means for Christ to come down to our level. There's such a gap there, we can't even comprehend it. He's on a different level, and he comes down to our level and becomes one of us. Out of his goodness, out of his desire to portray his glory in how he relates to us and how he loves us, he condescends to our level. And so, I preached a sermon from verses 5 through 9, and the title was The Condescension of Christ. And the three main points to that sermon were man's insignificance, and then God's benevolence, or God's graciousness, and then Christ's condescension. That was the third point of that sermon. If we go back to Psalm 8, the author of that psalm starts by detailing the glory of God before he gets to the portion that we see here in verses 6 through 8. What is man that you are mindful of him? And so he looks at God in his glory, in his splendor, and then looks at himself and is like, what are you doing even relating with us? Why are you loving on us in this way? And it's because of God's love, God's benevolence, the overflow of his goodness toward us. And we often take for granted the fact that God loves us, that he's given us the gospel. But if we step back for a little bit, I think it would help us to realize how absurd it is that such a magnificent God, who's beyond what we can describe, what we can even think or understand, would condescend to us in our insignificance. We have no worth apart from the worth God has ascribed to us. He's larger and more glorious and more magnificent than we could even begin to dream, and we are smaller and less significant than we will ever allow ourselves to admit. And yet God, in his grandeur, came down to our level and became one of us. So chapter 2 begins to explore Christ as one of us, and we're going to continue in that theme in verses 10 through 18. So kind of Hebrews so far boiled down, God invites us to know him by revealing himself to us through both testaments and ultimately in Christ. And Christ is more glorious than we can even begin to fathom. He's the Son of God, he's the Creator, he's the King and supreme over all. We have no escape but through him. But the wonderful thing is that through him we do have an escape. We have salvation through Christ. We can find salvation through his atoning sacrifice. And though Christ is more unimaginably glorious than we could ever understand or comprehend, he subjected himself to the confines of humanity. That's where we find ourselves here at the beginning of the section we're going to be looking at this morning. So we're going to go ahead and read these verses, and then pause for prayer, and we'll get into the main section of the sermon. So Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 18. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Let's pause for prayer. Thank you, Father, for your word to us, that we can know you by your revelation to us in your word. Thank you that it is inspired, that the time we spend looking into it is always worthwhile. I pray that you would bless our time here this morning with your presence. We know that unless you're here working in and among us, our time is worthless. So we ask for you to be here working in our hearts, doing the change that only you can do. Give me wisdom as I preach. Pray that you'd be glorified in my words, that you would be seen through your word, that Christ would be honored. So we trust our time to you through Christ. Amen. I'm assuming this water is for me if I need it. Okay. So, I don't even remember how many sections I have. I think I have about 4 sections we're going to look at in this text. I don't necessarily have points. This sermon didn't fall out that way. And so, they're kind of points, but they end up being more headings than actual points. And so, it kind of introduces the section we're going to be talking about. So, the first section, we're going to be talking about Christ being perfected through suffering and then us being perfected through suffering as well. So if you want something to write down, perfected through suffering is the heading I have there. So as Christ was perfected through suffering, so also are we to be. So first, let's look at Christ perfected through suffering. First thing we notice is that God is the one who sanctified Christ. We get this from verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So, there's several things going on there. It helps us to kind of strip away the extra stuff and look at the core sentence first, and then add some of the other stuff back in. So, the core there is that it was fitting for him to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. So kind of eliminating the center section there. So defining a little bit what's going on here, we have a him, which is a pronoun, doesn't give us exactly who it's talking about, but it's safe to say that this is talking to God and specifically talking about God the Father. So God is doing something here. It was fitting for him to do this. It was right, or it was suitable. It was a good thing for God to be doing this. And then we have another person talked about the captain of their salvation. There is talking about us, Christ being the captain of our salvation. So it was right for God to perfect Christ through sufferings, or through suffering. Within the core sentence, we see 2 other things that the author is reminding us about. The first one is, he says, for whom are all things and by whom are all things. So this is talking about God, and it's a reminder of who God is. It has an echo with the beginning of the book where he's talking about the glory of Christ, the glory of God. It also has an echo with the verses just previous where he talks about the glory of God and Christ condescending to us. He's kind of putting us in our place. The author is. All things are for him, and all things are by him. And by all things, if we think about it, there's nothing that's not included in all. So that's everything. Start putting specific things in that category. The earth, the universe, us, and everything about us, but even intangible things about us, like our energy, our affection, and our worship, it all belongs to God. It all comes from God, and it's for him. It's for his glory, not for ours. So it's ultimately for his pleasure, for his enjoyment, for his glory. And all things are by him. Everything we see exists purely by the word of his power. And this makes us fairly small and helpless. Because everything comes from God. We're dependent on him for every breath. So again, the author here is just kind of putting us in our place, reminding us of the magnitude of God and our comparable insignificance. The second thing he talks about here in verse 10 that's kind of in the middle of the sentence is he talks about in bringing many sons to glory. Basically, he's saying in the process of salvation, and not this, not just the salvation of one or several, but the salvation of many. So if we were to concatenate these things, which basically just means bringing these things back together, dovetailing them, we would get something like this. So we unpacked the sentence, looked at it, now we're pulling it back together. It was suitable for God, the one who created and sustains all, and for whose glory everything exists, in the process of saving mankind, to perfect the Savior of mankind through suffering. So that's what's going on here in verse 10. I want to notice a couple of things in Christ being perfected. The first thing is that Christ did have to be perfected. So that raises an interesting question. Did he have to be perfected the same way we are? Did he have to be purged of sin like we do? Did he have to have the rebellious, sinful part of him driven out of him? Is that how he was being perfected? Well, the short answer is obviously not, because Christ was sinless. He did not sin. So what's going on here? What does it mean for Christ to be perfected? And I think it's something of the feel we get in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, where it talks about Jesus increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So it's not like us in the process of repenting of and purging committed sin, but growing in goodness and holiness. It's very real growth, else we wouldn't have this verse talking about Christ being perfected. But it's growth toward and into perfection. And the means God used to perfect him was suffering. Notice that God did not use glorious means to perfect Christ. This isn't just a mystical transformation of Jesus asked God to make him more holy, and God's just, okay, I will. It's not just a surreal event where Jesus suddenly became more holy or more perfect. God used suffering to effect this change. He pressed Jesus through the painful process of suffering to perfect him. His perfection came through a difficult struggle with the reality of suffering. So then what does that mean for us as Christ's brothers and sisters? I think it's fair to say that we shouldn't expect growth to be easy. Don't think that God will simply pronounce you more holy when you ask him to. Now, he will make you more holy. When we ask, he definitely will, but he's going to use suffering to do so. That's the pattern here. And this isn't the only place it talks about it. It's the pattern through Scripture. God uses painful things to purify his servants. And it's the most loving thing he can do. Suffering is the means God has chosen to perfect man, and we probably err if we expect anything else. So, do you want true holiness? Then you can expect real pain. But even in that pain, know that you can anticipate real grace from God to endure. So first, Christ is perfected through suffering. And then Christ sanctifies us. So moving on to the beginning of verse 11, both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. Though he who sanctifies, which is God, and those who are being sanctified, Christians, us, the believers, are of one. So again, looking at the characters, he who sanctifies is God, but specifically Christ in this instance. And we know that because the verse ends by saying he's not ashamed to call us his brothers. And out of the three persons of the Trinity, Christ is the only one who's human. He's the only one who's brother, who's our brother, who's taken on the same form and flesh as us. So this is Christ specifically doing the sanctifying in us, Christ perfecting us. And then it talks about the sanctifier and the sanctified are of one. And this is reminding us again that Christ became like us in our humanity. He's one with us in our weakness. And one of the ways we see this evidenced is in Christ's own use of the term Son of Man to refer to himself. We get used to this term. We're used to hearing Son of Man and we think of Christ. But this term was rarely ascribed to him. I think it's only once or twice that we actually see other people calling him this. But Christ willingly takes this term on himself. And it's not a glorious term. It carries a connotation of the word mortal in that culture. So this is Christ willingly becoming one of us and saying, I'm human as you are. He calls himself Son of Man to identify with us. He's relating to us in our weakness, not in our fallenness, but in our humanity. So then if Christ was perfected through suffering, how should we expect to be perfected but through the same? There's a direct tie from Christ's perfection to ours. What do we call the process of being perfected? The big theological term for it is sanctification. And in the end of verse 1, Christ is being perfected or being sanctified. In the middle of verse 2, we are being sanctified as well. So he talks first about Christ being sanctified by God, being perfected by God, moves right into Christ perfecting us. And it's safe to say, and I would argue that the author is even telling us that we should expect the same process that Christ went through to be perfected, to be sanctified. I'm talking a little bit more about Christ's kinship with man. If you're taking notes, that's my second header. Christ's kinship with man. And we talked about this a little bit, but both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are of one, Christ as us, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, them being Christians, us. And so since he is one of us, he's willing to own us as his brothers. He's not ashamed to call us, the ones being sanctified, his brothers, because that's exactly what we are. He became like us in every way, and since he's like us in our humanity, he willingly owns us as his brothers. And consequently, we have the three quotes in verses 12 and 13. The first one here comes from Psalm chapter 22. The second one, if I'm remembering correctly, isn't a direct quote of the Old Testament, but we have two passages that are saying essentially the same thing. 2 Samuel 22 and Isaiah 8. And then the third one comes out of Isaiah 8 as well. So first, the one from Psalm 22, verse 22. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. So this is coming out of Psalm 22, which is a messianic psalm, a prophetic psalm about Christ, which focuses on the suffering of Christ. And this verse of praise is following a long portion detailing the suffering of Christ, throughout which he's petitioning God to strengthen him and help him. And this praise comes immediately after God answers his prayer for help in the midst of his struggle. So he knows, Christ knows, the struggle of feeling abandoned by the Father. That's what he's wrestling with. Though he's completely God, in his humanity, he's wrestling with this. But he also knows the joy of God answering prayer and the faithfulness of the Father to do just that. So we, as the ones whom he claims as his brothers, I will declare your name to my brethren. So this is Christ talking to us and even singing to us in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. So us as his brothers, he's there singing to us about God's faithfulness in the pain and suffering, praising God for answering prayer and identifying with us in our struggle in our suffering as well. The second one says, I will put my trust in him. And that's 2 Samuel 22, verse 3, and Isaiah 8, 17 are the two that are usually sourced for this text being quoted from. And neither of those seem to be messianic prophecies originally, but these do seem to be ascribed to Christ in Hebrews as he identifies with us. And it's Jesus declaring his faith in the one who controls the circumstances and controls our suffering. And it plays off of the previous verse of him declaring the name of God, the goodness of God to us as his brothers. So he leads us then to trust the Father as well in all things, whether easy or difficult. The third quote there, here am I and the children whom God has given me, comes from Isaiah 8, 18. And this is Christ claiming us as his own, as his children. We are his to guide and to protect and to sanctify. All three of these emphasize Christ as one of us. Now remember, the first chapter set up Christ as God. He's entirely divine, and yet the author is reminding us that Christ knows what it's like to be human as well. So it's telling us about Christ as a brother, as a fellow sufferer, and as one who knows every aspect of what it means to be human. Death destroyed. This is the next section in the text. Christ died a human death, destroying the devil who had the power of death and liberating us from bondage to death and the fear of it. So as we already explored, Christ became like us in every way. We see that again here. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. The children, that's us there. We know this from verse 13b. And we're just following. So that's Christ is the I. We are the children. He's playing right off of that. The children, us, have partaken of flesh and blood. We live in human bodies, in human form. Christ took on the same form. Not as some have said, he just appeared to be human. He was human entirely. He was one of us. Physical human form and substance. So as we are in physical human bodies, so was Christ. He wasn't just similar to us, but shared in the same. Exactly the same form and substance. He was like us, not in our sin, but in our weakness and our struggle and our suffering. So that begs the question then, why did he become like us? When Jesus came, did he just come to set the world right and drive evil from the world? Did Christ just assume humanity in order to bring judgment? Was that the reason why he came the first time? Did he come to mete out the wrath of God? And we can sometimes, I think, ignorantly wish that's what he would have done. You know, it'd be easier if God would have just come in and just eliminated evil right away. But think about that a little bit. If Christ came the first time to destroy evil entirely, do you know who would have been destroyed? We would have been. You and I, all of us. We would have gone with Satan and the rest, because without the sacrifice of Christ, we would stand just as condemned as the devil himself. So he didn't come the first time to destroy evil, but to destroy the devil and offer us a second chance. He destroyed the devil, he who had the power of death, namely the devil, but Christ used death itself as a weapon against Satan. He destroyed Satan with his very own tools. Through pain and death, Christ destroyed death itself. And he came to offer us grace, we who were in bondage to death. And that has two elements. Bondage and death means first being in bondage to sin. Without Christ, we are slaves to sin. We are in bondage to serve our sinful drives and passions and reap the reward of our sin, which is eternal death. being in bondage to death also means being in bondage to the fear of death itself. Without Christ, death itself is a suffocating unknown. Death without Christ is debilitating and dreadful. And apart from Christ, the fear of death binds us. But we have freedom from both sin and death through Christ. And then we come to verse 16. It doesn't feel like it fits. We've been following one thought line, and suddenly he jumps. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham, and it feels like he's diverting. And yet, if we look at it a little bit more, look at the characters there. We have the angels, and we have the seed of Abraham. But then we look back at verses 14 and 15, and we see the characters he's been talking about. We have humans, us as humans. And we have Satan, who is an angel. A fallen angel, but Satan is an angel. And those are the same characters we see here in verse 16. It talks about angels, which is probably referring back to Satan and the other angels who fell with him. And then talks also of the seed of Abraham, which, if we remember that this book is written to Jews, and so it would have been a way of the author addressing the Jews specifically, but even though the gospel was to the Jews first, it's later extended to all who believe. So we who believe are the spiritual seed of Abraham, even if we're not the physical descendants as these Jews were, and therefore believers also fit into this category of the seed of Abraham. So we have the same characters, and that's why we see the sentence here, because he's building off of what he's been talking about. And there's an interesting parallel going on here, because both of these rebelled against God. Humans did, Satan did. But Satan, on his rebellion, what does he get? Destruction without a chance for redemption. He rebelled, and God responds by destroying him, which is right, just response to Satan's rebellion. He reached destruction full and final for his rebellion. And we can look at that and have one of two responses. One, say, that's not fair. One chance is all he gets. But I'm guessing our tendency is more to say, yeah, justice, that's exactly what he deserved. And yet, that's exactly what we deserve. And that's what the author is trying to get us to see. He sees Satan rebelled, we rebelled, Satan was destroyed, we should have been destroyed. That's justice. And yet God gives aid to the seed of Abraham. So what we get in verse 16 is the contrast between the angels who sinned once and reaped death and us who have been given a second chance and have received grace in spite of our rebellion. The gospel becomes precious when we see how little we can do to earn it and how great God is to give us grace. Christ, our merciful and faithful high priest. Verse 17, we again have the reminder that Christ is made like us in all things. Why? And we're given the answer right away. To be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That's the reason why he becomes our high priest. Now, again, this is written to Jews. They had an understanding of the Old Testament ceremonial law. They knew what a high priest was and did. In the Old Testament, he represented the people of God to God. He stood in between. He was a mediator, an intercessor, And he goes before God in our stead to plead our case. And he goes as a merciful high priest, merciful because he has experienced our pain. He knows what it's like to struggle, to feel distant, to feel abandoned. And he's a faithful high priest because he knows how often we are weak and need to be strengthened. So when Jesus pleads our case as our high priest, he does not do it callously as a lawyer might before a judge, driven purely by duty or by financial incentive. Nor does he do it as a pauper might go before royalty, who has no qualification to make him worthy to be there. Nor does Christ come before God as a foreigner, who has no authority to effect any change. He goes as the Son of God, worthy and able to bring change, and not only that, wanting to do so. Wanting to because he knows our pain. Wanting to because he loves us and because he's one of us as our brother. Then we're given another reason why he's our high priest, and that's in the continuation of that sentence in the end of verse 17, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And notice here that there's not a conjunction between this statement and the previous statement, and that's important because if it would be that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God and to make propitiation for the sins of the people, we'd have two separate statements. But rather than being a separate statement, it's a continuation of what it means for Christ to be our high priest. So it's not separate from the beginning of verse 17, but rather continues the thought and is expounding on what it means for Christ to be our high priest. As our high priest, he is making propitiation, and to propitiate just means to atone or to make peace or to pay a debt for our sin before God. He goes as high priest to plead for the account of our sin to be erased, to atone for our sin. So, it's good that he's qualified to do this. It's good that he wants to do this, but why should we trust him as our high priest? We can do that because of what we've seen already in the previous verses, that he is our brother. He knows what it's like to be human. He experienced all the pain, the allure of sin, the struggle that you feel that you're sure no one else has felt before. Anything, Christ knows it, and he has felt it, and he has been exactly where you are and feels your pain. And he wants to help you overcome, and he has the means to do so. So we cry out to him, and he goes to the Father and says, Father, I know their pain. I know the anguish. I know the allure of sin, and I'm asking you to help them, to pull them through and to use this to strengthen them and sanctify them. And there's another element that's hiding there in the end of the section we're looking at in verse 18. So Christ suffers being tempted. He aids those who are tempted, and we can connect the dots back through here. So here in 18, it says he himself has suffered being tempted. So temptation is a type of suffering. We go back to verse 10, and we see suffering is the means to sanctification. And if you're following here, you see even temptation towards sin, God uses to sanctify us. As a type of suffering, temptation becomes a tool that God uses to purify us, just as Christ used Satan's weapon against him to defeat him, using death to defeat him who had the power of death, so he uses Satan's weapon against us to strengthen us, to purify us, and to sanctify us. So isn't it wonderful to know that even the worst attacks of Satan, the biggest temptation we face, our weakness because of our own tendency to sin, even those things, God forces to be used for our sanctification. We're tempted in the worst possible way, and God says, I'm going to use that temptation to purify you. Even the most terrible things God uses to sanctify us. Christ became one of us, entering into our struggle and our temptation and our weakness, but he was not victim to them. Rather, the sufferings and the temptations he endured purified him. Through death, he defeated both death and Satan and released us from bondage to death. He showed his marvelous grace by giving us another chance. And because Christ knows our struggle and our weakness, he can and will both relate to us in our temptation and plead to the Father to give us strength to endure. May we be quick to run to Christ, our brother, who knew and shared in our struggle, to ask for grace and strength. And may we be eager to trust him in everything.